This morning, we're continuing our look at Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so remember that those are the three offices by which God led his people in the Old Testament, again, prophet, priest, king. And in order to fulfill one of those offices, you needed a special anointing. Well, Jesus is called the Christ. That means the anointed one, which means that he is anointed to fulfill all three of those offices. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw him as a prophet as he speaks into our ignorance. Last week, we saw him as a priest, as he deals with our sin, and today we're going to see that he is our king who leads and defends us. And so we'll be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and really just focusing on verses 5 through 7. But before we come and read God's word, please join me again as we pray. Father, we come and we confess how deeply we need the Holy Spirit. We can see the words in front of us, we can hear them, and we can hear the words that are about to be preached. But Lord, if they are not full of the Spirit, and if we are not readily receiving them through the Spirit, they are useless to us. And so we ask that you work a mighty work in us to see Christ as supreme, to see him as king over our salvation, king over today, king over tomorrow, king over everything, that we can bow the knee and joyfully lift our heads. Thunder to us from on high, and let us in this next time here hear the tender voice of our sovereign. In his name, amen. Again, we'll be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that we are familiar with a government corruption, be it in our time, be it in different places in this world, or be it in church history. But for right now, let's just look, for example, at modern-day China. Not only have they outlawed biblical Christianity and jailed pastors and even had the audacity to place guards outside of congregants' homes so that they couldn't go to church, but during this pandemic, when the buildings were empty, they use the opportunity to bulldoze them. You see, when we think of what our governments can do, when we think of the power that others have over us, it's easy to see that the natural heart cry of the Christian is summed up in the first two verses of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, how long shall my enemies be exalted over me? In other words, it's the cry that says, how long can it be, Lord, that you allow the church to be subject to the powers of evil? Well, as we go into this passage, we see that the answer is that in reality, evil has been subject to Jesus. And as Psalm 39, 10, and 11 promise, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. All of that is true. All of that is possible. All of that is going to happen. Why? Because Jesus is our everlasting King who rules over our salvation, who rules over the cosmos, who rules over today, and who rules forever over the future. Now, with that, we jump into our passage, and you'll see that there are three distinct references in here to Christ as king, or Jesus as king. The first is that we're told he's the ruler of the kings on earth. Second, we're told that he's made us a kingdom, which by default, of course, makes him a king. And finally, that he has dominion forever and ever. And as we read that, that should flood us with an inexpressible joy, because the entire anticipation of Scripture is not simply for a prophet to show us the way. It's not simply for a priest to deal with our sins, but it's also for a king to lead us, to rescue us, and to defend us. And we desperately need this, don't we? Because once again, we look at the story of Scripture, we see a story of two warring kingdoms. God's kingdom versus the devil's. And what it tells us is that in our natural states, we are citizens of Satan's empire. You see, if we look at, again, Scripture, it tells us twice in the New Testament, first, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and second, that he is the god of this world. And Jesus himself said, whoever is not with me is against me. And so the idea that we have there is that the God of creation established himself as the king of creation. After all, Psalm 47:7 says, God is the king of all the earth. And yet what we see in this warring of two kingdoms is that humanity aligned themselves with a different ruler, Satan. And so as a promise to win his people back, the Lord said he would send a king to conquer them, to reign over his chosen ones, to rescue them, and to lead them out as captives. And so Scripture thus anticipates God's eternal king. We see this perhaps most in the prefigurement of the old kings of the Old Testament, especially that great King David, who in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised a descendant to reign on his throne forevermore. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told of this descendant. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 32:1 also says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And of course, you know who the anticipated king is. It is none other than our Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God. That's why when his birth was announced by Gabriel to Mary, the angel said, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then he moved on to say, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's also why the first public message that Jesus ever came preaching in his ministry said the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king had come to rule forevermore. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, Burke Parsons sums it up like this. He says, the kingdom of God is the omnipotent rule and sovereign reign of the Almighty God over all things, the inauguration of which came at the birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ Jesus, and the fullness of which is yet to come. You see, this is what all of Scripture anticipated until the coming of Jesus, and that final coming, it anticipated the inauguration, but the consummation is anticipated from Christ's ascension until he returns again. But before we look at that, and before we look at how he reigns, let's just note two other things. And the first is, understand that the nature of Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. We see this in several places, Romans 14:7, but also when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he says to him, my kingdom is not of this world. That means that this kingdom is not frail, it's not built on flesh, it's not upheld by blood. Second, Philippians 2, it tells us how Christ became king. It's later echoed, of course, in Revelation 5, but it was because Jesus submitted himself to death. And so by doing, he conquered the devil and was raised to a new life where he would be conferred with that name, the firstborn among the dead, to sit at the right hand of God the Father forever, where he rules this world through his Spirit, and he has established his kingdom firmly beyond the grave. meaning that Satan's greatest tool against us has become our entrance into God's greatest glories. And so you see, when the Bible promised a king, again, it did not promise an earthly king, one who would live and then die and be no more. Instead, it anticipates the one who has conquered our fiercest foe, the one who will free us from the death grip of the devil and will lead us for all time in endless joy. And all of those things we can see in our passage. You see, when we jump into verse 5, we see Jesus described in three ways. Again, there's three affirmations of his kingship in our passage, and then we see him described in three ways. They are that he is the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, and then the ruler of the kings of earth. Now, to be fair, not all of those are referenced to his kingly office. For again, they show him as our prophet, him being the faithful witness, our priest, him being the firstborn from among the dead, and finally, of course, our king, as the king over the rulers of the earth. But what they do show us, undeniably, is that as our king, he rules over our salvation. As our king, he rules over today, and as our king, he rules over tomorrow and forever. The Westminster Shorter Catechism simply sums it up by saying Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So let's look at those three things. And first, we jump in and we see again that Jesus is the faithful witness. And because of that, that means that he is king over us and over our salvation. We see this again in verse 5 later on when it says he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And then verse 6 that says he has made us a kingdom. Now, remember again, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. And that means that this world is his domain. He even offered Christ in his temptation, in Jesus' temptation, he offered to give him control of the entire world if simply the Son of God avoided going to the cross. It means that he has power. It means that he has control. And it means that apart from Christ, we are citizens of this evil empire, whether we would think so or like it or not. So, for example, think back to that first published book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There we see a wicked witch who is taking control of the once beautiful and bustling land of Narnia, and she has turned it into an eternal winter. No citizen of Narnia can escape it. All are subject to the never-ending bitterness and the cold. And anyone who would rise up against the queen, they would be turned to stone. By living in this world, we are under the dominion of death. We are unable to escape this eternal winter. And in Ephesians 5:8, Paul even makes clear that we were once part of this darkness, lost to the cruel reign of this world's God. Yet again, when you look back at Narnia, we see the return of Aslan the Great. That's figure of Christ. And in his coming, he ushers in spring, he overthrows the queen, and through the breath of his mouth, he brings to life those who are lost in stone. You see, though our God has always been in control, never for one second has our God not been sovereign or in control. But though he has always been in control, when Christ Jesus came, he began to loosen the grip Satan had on this world. And through his own death, he defeated Satan at his own game. See, Romans 6:9 says that because Christ died, death has no dominion over him. And therefore, it has no power over his subjects either. You see, Jesus Christ is king of our salvation because he brought forth God's kingdom. He overthrew Satan's, and he calls us as that faithful witness out of the land of darkness to be subjects to him and him alone, where he can continually lead us by his voice. No more does Satan have sway over control over us. For as verse 6 tells us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Or the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Again, because Jesus is the faithful witness, he is king over our salvation, and it means that we are no longer under Satan's reign in this cruel, winter-filled world. Instead, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is now in heaven. That's the first way that we see Christ reigning. But when we move on, we see again that Jesus is not simply king over us and our salvation, but he is king over everyone and everything today. We see that in that third title that he's given, the ruler of the kings on earth. And what that means is that nothing in this world happens without his approval or without his authority. He said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me. And we read again in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You see, what that means is that our Lord is powerfully and effectively working out today his sovereign will so that nothing can happen in this world that is outside of our Lord's control. In those famous words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. That means that because Jesus is king, again, no decision in this world is made outside of his jurisdiction. Even though it may feel like it, Jay Inslee has absolutely no authority or power to thwart the purposes of Christ, nor does anyone in America. Xi Jinping as well, he has no power that was not first given by the Almighty, nor has anyone who has ever lived or will live. Once again, come to Jesus standing before Pilate, because there Pilate is wanting an answer out of the Christ, and he says, I have authority over you. And what does Jesus say? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Nothing in this world, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing in all of creation reigns over Jesus, because Jesus reigns over creation. Sproul explains it this way by referencing Philippians 2. He says, there we see that Jesus is given the name that is above all names. It is a name reserved only for God. It is God's title, Adonai, which means one who is absolutely sovereign. Again, this title is one of supreme governorship for the one who is the king of all the earth. You see, the nations may rage and the peoples may plot, but the scripture promises that it's all in vain, because our Lord alone directs the course of history from his seat on the highest throne of heaven. For example, again, look at church history. And when you do, you will see a constant foot on the pedal of persecution. Many times Satan has issued his call to rally his troops, to spill the blood of the saints, and yes, many times he has brought them into martyrdom. And yet, whenever persecution is hit, the church has grown. Why? Because no purpose, no plan, and no thought can stand against the one to whom all heaven and earth has been subject. It's sung out for us in Proverbs 21, verse 30, that says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 32, 39, he himself declared, there is no God beside me. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so that's the second thing that we see, that Jesus is king over us and our salvation. And then that Jesus is king over all decisions, all thoughts, all hearts of mankind today. And finally, then, we see that Jesus is king over the cosmos and the future. We see that again by diving back into verse 5, where we see that the kingdom of God, yes, it is spiritual. It means it is not fully made manifest in our sight, but it will be. Because that last designation given to Christ Jesus, right sandwiched in those three in verse 5, says that he is the firstborn of the dead. And what that means is not simply that he was the first one raised from the dead to new life, but that at his resurrection, he came forth as the all-powerful sovereign, the prince or the king of a new humanity. That means that Jesus is the king of the future, in that one day he will bring heaven to earth. where he will repay evil, where he will destroy it forever, where he will wipe it from existence and vindicate all those who have ever suffered for his name. Revelation 6 captures this when it captures the cry of those waiting for justice as the martyrs beneath the throne shout, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" The answer, again, found in our passage, verse 7, it tells us he is coming, and he comes with vengeance. It says, "Behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." It echoes those famous words of Philippians 2 that say, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and of those under the earth." Notice again that those verses do not specify simply that the saints are going to bow. What they tell us is that everyone will bow the knee, either by admiration or by force. Why? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and none can prevail against him. But for those who bow the knee in admiration, he promises that he will, because he is the firstborn from among the dead, establish his physical reign for all eternity. He will bring in and usher in his rule of never-ending peace, where there will be no more accuser, no more tempter, no more sorrow and evil or sickness or death or pain or anything of the sort. And when Christ Jesus comes riding on the clouds, when he defeats evil, when he establishes his kingdom forever, we are told it will have no end, because in Revelation 11:15 it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Christ Jesus rules from eternity past to eternity coming, and he will let no enemy prevail. 1 Corinthians 15:24 promises, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." The promise there is the promise that every kingdom is a kingdom of grass, that every ruler is a ruler of the wind. The kingdom of evil is crushed at the cross, and it will be destroyed for all eternity when the Lord Jesus comes to reestablish his physical reign forevermore, a reign that is characterized in Isaiah 65 as so peaceful that the lion will lay down with the lamb. And so John Calvin tells us that we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, its cold, its contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content always with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called to triumph. So take comfort in Christ. Because in John 16:33, he said, "In this world you will have trouble." That's a guarantee. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He rules over every sphere of creation, over every ounce of time. And as King of Kings, he rules now over the choice of man, and he will defend you from all your enemies. There is none who can stand against you. As John Calvin again says, believers stand invincible in the strength of their King. And finally, for as much as that is comforting, let it be challenging to you. Because understand, for as glorious as it is that Christ is our King, it also means that we are his subjects. We are the ones who have this news. We are the ones who bring it forward. And it means that his word as King, as sovereign over all, it is final. We cannot change it. And we exist to live for him. Yes, he is for you. Never despair. He is interceding for you before the throne. He is fighting against your enemies. He is coming in the clouds with justice. But are you for him? You see, is his glory your agenda? Is it your goal? Is it the motivation of all life's decision? Is his word your rule? Are you willing to sacrifice the comforts in this life if it means suffering for his name? You see, because Jesus is our King, it means he is a lot more than simply our Savior. It means he is the one whose word we must obey in everything. Behold, our passage says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. How we live reveals who we serve. When Christ returns riding on the clouds, will you wail or will you rejoice? Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you and we ask again for your Spirit, that he may work in us a love for Christ, so that Christ's love does compel us forward every single day. Help us to sit in the wonder and the knowledge of Christ as our prophet, Christ as our priest, and Christ as our king. But help us to follow his will and his rule for our lives. Because to him alone be the glory, now and forever. Amen.